Thank you, Mike. I'm going to invite you to open to Matthew chapter 24. We'll be looking in a second at verse 35, which will be our theme verse for a new series we're beginning. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. I hope you have enjoyed, I should now put it in the past tense, our Names of God series, but it is now behind us. All of the recordings for those are online, however, so if you'd like to make yourself aware of those, available that way, you can, of course, do so. We'll be in Matthew 24, verse 35, though, as we start a new series that will become our theme verse, more or less, for this series moving forward. As you're turning there, you may recall a 2012 news story about a 17-year-old girl who collapsed because of a swollen tongue. It was kind of hard. She couldn't even really swallow. It made the news. Turns out she had eaten almost nothing but McDonald's chicken nuggets her entire life. She was 17. She'd only ever eaten McDonald's chicken nuggets. No fruits, no vegetables, just deep fried. I was going to call it chicken, but I don't think that would be fair to call it. Deep fry, whatever that is. And she learned the hard way, as the article put it in one newsletting, said, "Man doesn't live by breaded nuggets alone." I thought that was pretty funny. You know, Scripture says something, though, similar about our relationships with God. We're more than just physical beings, we're spiritual beings. And we are designed to live off of, according to Matthew 4, verse 4, and again, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This means that if we neglect the word of God, the Bible, the aforementioned story of malnourishment of a 17-year-old could be our story, spiritually speaking. We could collapse because we are malnourished. And yet it's astonishing how spiritually malnourished our society seems to be becoming. We live in an increasingly biblically illiterate society, which is ironic given the number of biblical sources now available at our fingertips. A recent Lifeway study actually found that only 32% of Americans who attend church regularly will actually read the Bible for the rest of the week at any time. Only 32%. I would say that the scandal of biblical illiteracy is our biggest problem. It really, really is. This evening, we're going to be beginning this series of messages really on God's Word. And I've entitled the series, The Bible, or God's Word in Our Hands. And my intention of this series, I'm going to make known here at the beginning of it. And that is to look at the hows of the Bible. And that will come to us in four headings, or we could say four sections. And I'll go ahead and give them to you now. We'll review these as we go through. But section one, we're really going to look at tonight. And that is how the Bible is our focus as a church. And tonight's message is simply the Bible and our foundation. We have to start somewhere, so it seems only appropriate that we would start at the foundational focus of the hows. And from there, we'll move ahead to section two. So section one is more or less introductory. Section two is how man was given God's Word. And we'll look at three different important things: the Bible and revelation, the Bible and inspiration, and the Bible and its distinction. And when I say its distinction, I'm talking specifically about the eternality of God's Word, or a verse we'll read here in a moment that talks about that in Matthew 24, verse 35. So, how man was given God's Word. From there, we'll move to section three, how to learn from God's Word. And this happens to be our largest section. We'll look at the Bible and interpretation, the Bible and dispensations, the Bible and exposition, the Bible and application, and a unique one, the Bible and illustration. And there we're going to be looking at specifically the dangers of something called typology. You may say, what is typology? Well, it'll be a while, but we'll get there eventually. We'll look at that one. That'll be in section three. And each of these really represent a message, so to speak. And finally, our concluding section is the Bible and how can we still be sure we have God's Word, section four. So again, reviewing section one, how the Bible is our focus. Section two, how man was given the Bible, section 3, how to learn from the Bible, and section 4, how can we be certain we're holding the Bible? And from there, we'll look at three important things. The Bible and canonization. Canonization is the process by which we got the 66 books of the Bible. The Bible and transmission. We just heard referenced different things about transmission, which relies into that concluding one, the Bible and translation. You heard Brenda mention how it was in Greek and Hebrew. Actually, there were three languages. Another language in the Bible in the original was Aramaic. That comes to us in the book of Daniel. And so we've got different ones. How do we get it in English today? What does that all mean? So we'll be looking at four different headings, as if you will. I'll review those again as we're moving forward. Obviously, you'll get to know them as we're in the middle of those headings, of course, as well. But this evening, we begin our series with a fundamental basic truth that ought to define us as a church, and also defines us, by the way, as a Baptist church. We believe the Bible ought to be the foundation for everything that we do. We really believe that, and I hope you believe that as well. But the question we ought to seek to answer then is, what does it mean to have the theological distinction that the Bible is our foundation for everything? John Albert Broaddus, who's an American theologian and former seminary president, said, "Because we stand apart, or say we do, from other Christians and separate organizations, even from Christians we warmly delight to work with, when we stand apart, we have no right to do so unless the matters of difference have real importance. And if they have real importance, we certainly ought to know what we're talking about when we teach them." I think that's fair for any walk of life. That's what we're striving to do, even in this series, but certainly in this introduction. You see, a distinction is what draws a line between one and another. And our first message on the Bible actually harkens back to a distinction we learned about more than 2 years ago now when we went through a series just on our church sign. You may not remember it, but it was a while ago. We looked at our church sign, and we looked at something that's called the Baptist Distinctives, which is really an acrostic. The Baptist Distinctives is not unique to Faith Baptist Church of Palm Bay. It's been around for centuries. There are 8 characteristics that summarize what a Baptist is. The first of which is the only one I'm drawing your attention to right now. The first of which is the letter B in Baptist, which should stand for, if you're truly a Baptist church, though this is not the way, unfortunately, it is for all Baptist churches. It should be this way. The letter B stands for biblical authority. What do we mean when we say the Bible is our biblical authority, or as we look at in Lesson 1, the Bible and our foundation? We read from Matthew 24, verse 35, which will become our theme verse for this series. And it says this in verse 35, a verse I'm sure you're very familiar with. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." You know, it is upon the right grasp of biblical authority as our foundation that everything else ought to be built. Tonight, by way of simple introduction, we are going to hearken back to what we've learned in part during that distinctive series when we introduced that series. We're going to define what we mean when we say that the Bible is our foundation, and specifically the truth that it is upon the right grasp of biblical authority as our foundation that everything else is built. We need to come up with a working definition for that. We're going to look at any possible opposition to biblical authority and what that may look like before making some ramifications about what biblical authority means for Faith Baptist Church, both tonight and moving forward. Let's start by looking at a definition for biblical authority, or a definition for the Bible as our foundation. You know, recognition of biblical authority is something that we should cling to as essential and something that rings out in your hearts, I trust, as being important. But a recognition of biblical authority is not alone important. In fact, recognizing that even us today saying we have the Bible as our foundation doesn't at all set us apart as different from any false sect or even cult. You may find that to be surprising, but it is true. Therefore, we have to have a real clear definition for biblical authority. Our definition is distinct then because of our testimony. This is broadly speaking, but maybe we could ask some questions. Do Roman Catholics believe in biblical authority? The answer is yes, they absolutely do. They hold the Bible in high regard, and most Catholic masses will have it read. So they will say they believe in biblical authority. Do Jehovah Witnesses believe in biblical authority? Again, the answer is yes, they do. If you talk to a Jehovah Witness that comes up to you on the sidewalk, they will talk to you about the Bible. Do Mormons believe in biblical authority? And again, the answer is yes. In fact, the Mormon Church will only read out of the King James Version. That's why I repeat what we said at the beginning. You have to have a working definition to enlarge our position. And we make a statement by way of definition this way. Baptists believe that the Bible is the only authority for the church in matters of faith and practice. And to make that important to you so you understand what I'm saying, I actually underlined a word in that definition that should stand out. Only authority for faith and practice. Every word in that definition is important. Notice it didn't say that the Bible is our final authority for matters in faith and practice. I said that it is the only authority for matters in faith and practice. To say that it is the final authority would be to imply that there are other possible authorities. Jesus identified this as truth when he prayed this in John 17, verse 7. Sanctify them through thy truth. What is truth, by the way, Jesus? My word is truth. Jesus condemned any attempt to place human tradition higher or even equal with the authority of God's word when he said to the Sadducees, you are in error, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You're in error, Sadducees. You may say, why do that to the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were a group of people that really studied God's word. In fact, they were known in their community for being students of God's word. And Jesus says, you are in error for not knowing God's word. Specifically, they were elevating other laws and rules to be equal to or close to equal with in their minds the Bible. Jesus castigated the Pharisees for the same reason. In Mark chapter 7, verse 13, he said, you are making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things you are doing. The word of God, then, ought to be our only authority. The Mormons would say the Book of Mormon has authority as well. The Catholics would say the Council of Trent has some level of authority. Jehovah's Witnesses would look to the Watchtower publications of having an element of authority. But it's a distinct testimony I'm trying to explain to you tonight by way of definition that says the Bible is our only authority for all matters of faith and practice. Again, 2 Timothy, a verse you know well, says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We do not have a single sentence that is authoritatively from the Lord outside of His written word. Therefore, our definition begins by saying, by way of personal testimony, this is how we view it. It is the only authority for matters of faith and practice. Let me take that home to roost a little bit at a Baptist church, because I feel that this happens at time to time. There will be some that will say, absolutely, the Bible is our authority, and it's way up here. It's super important. And then there's like this thing called a church constitution, and it's like right here. It's really close. It's a close second. Folks, that is dangerous, borderline, heretical teaching. Folks, the Bible is our authority for all things, matters of faith and practice, and to teach anything else would be dangerous. So by way of testimony, we say, this is all we have, the Bible, and that's it. Secondly, we could also say, by way of definition, our definition is distinct because of its view of the testaments. You say, what are the testaments? Well, let me help you out. There's two of them. We make them easy to remember. Old and new. And we also add to that definition by saying that we look at these testaments differently. We understand that for matters of faith and practice in the local church, we go to the New Testament. For matters of faith and practice, we go to the New Testament. For matters of doctrine and origins, as the people of God, we go to the Old Testament. But this does not take away any value from either testament. But it does clarify our understanding of them. Something happened between the Old and the New Testaments that Paul explained in Ephesians chapter 3. There is a difference between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. So again, let me repeat, and then I'm going to go to the verses in Ephesians 3 on the screen, although you could open in your Bibles when I say these verses, but I'll show them on the screen for you in a moment. On matters of faith and practice in the local church, we go to the New Testament, and every word in that is important. And on matters of doctrine and origin as the people of God, we go to the Old Testament, which means that I'm telling you something changed between the old and the new. What changed? And Paul tells us, Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "You have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which has given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me a mystery." What is this mystery? The church is the mystery unfolded. And in the church age, the Old Testament becomes instructive for doctrine, but it is not instructed for matters of faith and practice. As Paul would say later, the law now is our schoolmaster to allow us to come to Christ. In fact, Paul would take it a step further in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, "If I tarry long, I'm writing," this is why I'm writing, Paul says, "If I tarry long, I'm writing that you would know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Why did Paul need to write these epistles if we took the position the Old Testament informs how we behave in the church? Paul's saying, no, I had to write these so you would know how to behave. And so we believe that everything we follow as a church has to have a New Testament reference for matters of faith and practice in the local church. This is an important understanding. Those who believe in something called paedobaptism or infant baptism don't always, you understand, believe it to be following or even causing salvation. Then they square that scripturally with Old Testament passages. Their argument begins with Abraham practicing a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament by rite of circumcision. And they believe then, just as Abraham circumcised the little ones into the covenant, so too we baptize little ones into the covenant. And the paedobaptism becomes a sign of that circumcision. What are they saying by way of definition then? Their definition is conflating the two. Those who believe, for example, in elder rule in the church as a third office of a New Testament church will go to passages like Exodus 18, where Jethro, the father-in-law to Moses, comes to Moses and said he needed to seek out more counselors for the work of the ministry. If you talk to someone about elders today, they will go to Exodus chapter 18. What are they saying about these differences between the testaments? This is a hugely important part of our definition for biblical authority. When it comes to governance in this dispensation, we take our governance and directives from the New Testament. When it comes to doctrine and origins, we take those to be true from the Old. Therefore, the Bible becomes our foundation. We may be asking then, what does it mean to have a theological distinction of having the Bible as our final authority, and why does that matter? Well, that's a neat, important definition. It's not one that's new to this church, I trust. But what about those that would argue against it? Is there any kind of, we could say, opposition to biblical authority? Dating back to the times of the Reformation, we can read of two key figures in history that squared off on two different sides of this issue of biblical authority. Their names were Zwingli and Luther. And they squared off in a really big battle about biblical authority. And this debate came under the heading that you can read about in history books of the rule of prescription. Luther believed you could practice what you practice in your church so long as it didn't violate God's revelation. Do whatever you want as long as it didn't violate any revelation. Zwingli took a different approach. Zwingli believed you could practice what you practice in your church only when biblical revelation told you you could. There's two very different sides of things. Can you understand it? I'll repeat it so you can understand. Luther said you can do whatever you want in the local church so long as it doesn't violate what the Bible says. Zwingli says you can only do what you do in the local church if the Bible tells you to. Now, which camp should we fall under? I'll tip my hat and say I side with Zwingli, not Luther, when it comes to this matter. If we don't see any biblical merit for a tradition, we don't fight for it. We could lose it or keep it. We don't fight for it. But there are those who have unknowingly opposed biblical authority by their tradition and practices. And how have they done that? Well, opposition begins with what we could call ecclesiastical opposition. By custom of reflecting with too great reference on creeds and confessions, there are those who have unwittingly at time opposed biblical authority. For centuries now, Baptist churches have been non-creedal and non-confessional churches. There are good Baptist confessions and doctrinal statements over the years, but none of them were placed into practice within the denomination where they were taught either by catechism or creed within the church. Many denominations actually do cling to creeds and confessions, by the way, as their dogma. The Lutheran Church follows something called the Augsburg Confession. If you are to be ordained as a minister in the Lutheran Church, you must swear allegiance to the confession penned by Philip Melanchthon and signed off by Martin Luther, called the Augsburg Confession, before you can be an ordained minister. You have to actually sign agreement to that confession. The Methodist Church states that the Book of Discipline written by John Wesley constitutes their laws and doctrines. Those disciples are well known and taught by the people of the Methodist movement, and those distinctions become theirs and are adopted even today. The Presbyterians are going to hold in high regard the Institutes of Calvin and the Westminster Confession. Much of the doctrinal statements in most Presbyterian churches, whether the Presbyterian Church be an American Presbyterian, PCA, or Free Presbyterian, is based largely off those documents. The Episcopalian Church adheres to the 39 Articles of the Church of England, and these serve as the historically defining statements of doctrine and practice for this church. Now, I want to pause for a moment because I read off all of those, and some may have just run right past you. Some may have sunk in a little bit more, depending on your history. I don't believe that always intentionally at all, any of those statements were made to be problematic or an attack against biblical authority. I don't believe that at all. But I do believe by virtue of man's tradition, they can become that way. That's why I already came down on Baptists for making their constitutions way too high. There's a danger when we take any man-made document and elevate it even to the level of it being close to the Bible. We have to make an important distinction tonight. We have to say the Bible is it. And here we must say we part company with those who would say the Bible and. We'd say, no, the Bible only. And there's an ecclesiastical opposition. And there's a theological opposition as well. Theological opposition comes by elevating extra-biblical processes, writings, and experiences. There's two of them. I talked about processes and writings, number one, and experiences. Let me start by mentioning processes and writings. Elevating processes and writings is a foundational difference between what we may believe as a church and what, say, the Roman Catholic Church teaches. We maintain that the Bible alone is intended by God to be the source of all doctrinal purity. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we've already read. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. The Catholic Church, however, states in the Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 97, this about tradition and Scripture. I'll read it for you. This is what they teach their congregations. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. Did you follow that for a moment? Let me read it again a little bit slowly, because this is what is being taught to those with, even in our own community, that may go to a Catholic church. Here's what they're saying. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying now? The Catholic Church reasons thusly. They continue from paragraph 78 to paragraph 82, they say. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and practice. They've elevated tradition to truth, and they've given interpretation of God's Word to those who oversee tradition. In fact, according to paragraph 77, the churchmen who are there in their duties as priests have twofold duty. The sacred devotion, they say, to protecting the Word of God is part of their duty, and the sacred devotion of protecting the traditions of the church is also part of their duty. Can you see, by the way, before we move any further, why it is so important that we as individuals are not adverse to change. If we become so tied down to things that aren't tied down to Scripture, we become an immovable force against the Bible. More than that, elevating experiences also is an attack against biblical authority. The category of experiences I put on the screen is meant to cover things like dreams, prophecies, and other such things practiced in more or less a charismatic movement. I pulled this statement directly from a charismatic church. It says, this is just their quote, "We believe that all gifts of the Holy Spirit at work in the church of the first century are available today, are vital for the mission of the church, and are being earnestly desired and practiced." You may ask, all of the gifts, all the miracles? What about healings and prophecies? Well, they believe that. In fact, there was a prominent song site that would produce music recently that had a whole campaign, you'll remember in the news, perhaps not, where they had a young girl actually pass away. And that girl passed away, tragically, tragic loss. And they made a whole social media campaign to pray for her resurrection from the dead, which I think is a tragic thing. Several weeks later, the child was not raised from the dead. They had to admit their error. The group is called Hillsong. I just read their quote of their doctrinal statements. That's what they believe. They actually tried to teach that. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11? When it says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. Now, let me read that verse again to you, or you can open your Bibles. I won't have it on the screen. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Paul intentionally uses the neuter. This is important. As even going back to what Brenda had said, language is important. Paul intentionally uses the neuter when he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. He doesn't say, when he which is perfect is come. He could have done that. He says, when that which is perfect. This is neuter. So what is the that which is perfect that is going to come? When the Bible talks about that, it's talking about the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Interestingly enough, many of those who would begin to say that experiences could happen tend to be within a Reformed camp, which is ironic because the Reformed camp has in one of its dogmas sola scriptura. So they are kind of oxymoronic. They say the Bible, but also experiences, and it doesn't work that way. Liberal opposition as well, and I won't cover as much time on this one, but liberal opposition, hardly any comment that needs to be made here. Liberalism opposes the supernatural. It's a persuasion that there is no such thing as miracles. It goes like this. Because there are no miracles, there is no divine inspiration. Because there is no divine inspiration, they teach that the Bible is not inerrant. It does have error. And because the Bible is not inerrant, there must be other things we need to look at because the Bible is not perfect. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time there because we'll spend a lengthy time in these series mentioning that that is not where we're having it. By the way, this is an important truth. Again, I ask, what does it mean to have a theological distinction that the Bible is our absolute final foundation? We've looked at a definition of it. I hope that has helped you. We've looked at it in brief. We've looked at some oppositions, but let me again note, it is upon a right grasp of biblical authority that everything else that we are doing, whether it be Sunday school, the Sunday morning services, Wednesday night, Bible studies in your home, everything else, everything we do ought to be built on this solid foundation. And so what are the ramifications on this matter of biblical authority? We are willing to say that it impacts us greatly. The belief in New Testament authority has widely been avowed and articulated throughout history. J.M. Carroll said, "The church has its laws and doctrines from the New Testament only." Francis Wayland said, "The fundamental principle on which our differences from other evangelical denominations depend is this. We profess to take for our guide in all matters of religious belief and practice the New Testament, the whole New Testament, and nothing but the New Testament." W.H.H. Marsh said, "We submit, therefore, that while the Old Testament defines the constituency, government, and mission of the Hebrew Commonwealth, the New defines each and all of these for the visible church of the New Testament." So, like our Baptist forefathers before us that I just quoted, we commit to doing God's work, God's way, according to God's Word, if we're ever going to expect God's blessing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "According as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue." Thereby, we are not coming to this Bible out of tradition. We are coming to this Bible out of conviction. It gives us everything that we need. Do you believe that? Do you really believe the Bible is a textbook answer? I know I mentioned, and I did this on purpose, that I wanted you to turn in your commentaries this morning. And what I meant was just turn with me to the Psalms. And I tipped that hand on purpose because you know, I hope you do, this has been ruminating in my mind, this series, for a while. I want you to know that what Joseph had to say in the stories of Joseph is not just some fabricated story that's neat. Although, honestly, if you wanted to make a playwright movie out of any character in life, can I recommend Joseph? I mean, that would be a really good movie, would it not? But this is not just a fanciful story. This is actually true. So how do we see biblical authority impacting Faith Baptists if we really believe what is being taught? Well, I'll give you four things. It gives us urgency in preaching the gospel. After all, didn't Paul say, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" It gives us urgency to our message. It gives us duty to our gatherings. If God's word is not shared when we gather together as a body, then shame on us. And frankly, there are a lot of so-called Baptist churches that will gather and give their opinion about the political environment of the day or whether or not you should go see a movie, but they'll never open the Bible. Shame on them. Close the doors. What are we here for but the Word of God? I'm so appreciative of two things Pastor Paul's done since he's joined. I didn't know, tell him I was going to do this. Number one, I love that he's forcing us to memorize Scripture. I really am thankful for that. I hope you are too. But sometimes as adults, when we don't have someone breathing down our neck about it, we don't do it. Who's guilty of that? Okay, thank you. I'm not alone. I'm thankful for that. And number two, I'm thankful that he has incorporated a lot of Scripture reading into our morning services. Have you noticed that? A lot of Scripture reading. Even this morning, between every stanza of the song we were going to sing, we read a verse that replicated what we were about to sing. And if you were paying attention, the verse defined what you sung about. What a wonderful thing. That's what we're here for. It gives us activity then in our study. Because we believe in biblical authority, we are more motivated to be like a group in Acts called Bereans. People like to throw around Bereans. What does a Berean mean? Well, the Bible tells us Paul commended the Bereans to us because these were people who were careful students of God's Word. I'm thankful we have a men's group that will meet on Tuesday. They're just trying to be Bereans. What are they doing? They're just gathering around God's Word. It gives activity to that study. It gives centrality to our doctrine. Our statements are not based, again, on creeds and confessions. When you go to our Constitution, I trust that this would be the case. We don't go there and we say, with big, you know, little number one, go down and you can see we're following the New Hampshire Confession of Faith or the Augsburg Confession of Faith or on down the list. No, instead, in parentheses, we just give verses. Why? Because this is how we're trying to do it. And if we say we believe in biblical authority, all of this now becomes our foundation. The Bible in America, though, is not treated this way. And that's why, while just a basic foundational introductory message is an important one, the Bible in America is a massive industry. In fact, the sales of Bibles surpass $2.5 billion every year. Yet it is the best, while it's the best seller, it's one that few people understand. The Bible is becoming a moving target for most. One can strip it down, twist it, misread it, add to it, supplement it, even overrule it. And unfortunately, 95% of the people won't even know what's going on when that happens. Perhaps you've seen online where people will actually go on the street and they'll ask about different verses in Scripture and they'll quote something that sounds Bible and people will and they'll ask, "Do you go to church?" And they'll say, "Yeah, I go to church." And they'll quote some verse that they just totally made up. And they'll ask someone on the street corner what chapter or book that's from. And the person will lie through their teeth and begin to say, "Well, that's from Matthew or Mark or whatever." And the person who's asking the question totally made that up. How often is that the case, though? Why? Because in America, the Bible is no longer important. The evidence is overpowering that American churches are Bible-ish at best and Bible-less at worst. Yet the unwillingness of many Americans to dig deeper into Scriptures is not related to our lack of options. Bible, they tell us that the Gideons give away one Bible every second. In fact, they tell us that almost 9 out of 10 households in America, 87%, own at least one copy of the Bible. The average household in America today, in 2020, owns 3 Bibles. Clearly, the challenge of biblical illiteracy is not for a lack of options. We have those options. If you're like me, if I'm sitting there, I carry my Bible up here with me, the scripture. I appreciated Brenda pointing out she's got one with different version or different translations in there. I have a Bible app that will actually allow me to have several different translations as well as different languages spread out that I might understand. I can flip it sideways and I'll have like 6 different passages right there. I mean, it's amazing the technology that allows us to study God's Word. So if it's not for lack of options, why do we still have to talk about this? What does it mean to have the Bible as the basis for everything we do? After all, it should be upon a right grasp of biblical authority as our foundation that everything else is built. And it should be true that we understand that heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will never pass away. Then where did we go wrong? It's not the Bible's fault is what I'm driving at. It's not the Bible's fault. Bible is everything we need, 1 Peter says, for life and godliness. It's not the Bible's fault. It's ours. For whatever reason, we as an American church, and I include myself, have swallowed some kind of lie that says, I can study God's Word by just letting someone else tell me what it says. That's what we've done. And perhaps it's because of an increasing number of different books about the Bible that more people have read books about the Bible than have actually read the Bible itself. Thought about that? Here's God's Word, we say, in our hands. And today, we're just introducing it, but what I want to do as we conclude is I want to tell you how I want this series to go forward, all right? Normally, when you come to Faith Baptist and you hear me preach, you get to hear, as one person say, or you get to look at, I should say, the tip of the iceberg, right? It's almost like you can see the beginning point. But there's all of this work that went on to prepare the sermon behind the scenes that only Pastor Matthew has to be bored with the details about, right? I joke that I preach the message to him before I preach it to you, and it's not really a joke, it's true. And so I got all this stuff that's down there. They might say, well, how do you get to that tip point? Where, how did you work all those details out? And I've often as a pastor thought, I really want to have an opportunity to explain that to you. I want to equip you with the tools to read the Bible for yourself. So you can understand all of those intricacies. That's the point of the series. Today was just an introduction. But in those next headings, all I want to do is get you to kind of with me, come behind the scenes. Maybe we can like set up an office up here, right? And you can just see what it's like. And we're going to explore God's Word together. And we're going to basically come together. So next Sunday night, I want you to do this. I want you to come with your spiritual toolbox, so to speak, all right? And we're going to sharpen an instrument, a tool, and we'll add it to your toolbox. And as we go through this series, my goal is to add at least 13 different very important tools every Christian should have in their Bible knowledge toolbox. That's what we're going to do. So I'm looking forward to that series together. I thank you for allowing me to do this introduction with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you so much for your Word. Lord, so many times we can say that, but I think it just kind of passes through our lips and doesn't sink down into our hearts. So, Lord, we do thank you for your Word. But, Lord, may we live according to that thanks. May we be students of it. May Faith Baptist Church be a church filled with Bereans, students of God's Word that's really in our hands. It was amazing, Lord, this morning to explore Joseph in the pit, who had so much less of the Word than we do today, and yet he was so devoted to God's Word. Whatever little he had caused him to be motivated to serve him in all of his circumstances. And yet here we are this evening, and we've got all 66 books, and we still struggle to serve you. Lord, may the Bible truly be our foundation. May we live according to it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? a time of invitation, a reflection on the Word. Perhaps you can just simply say, God, I want to be a better steward of Your Word. Would You allow me during this series to sharpen whatever instruments I need to add or be sharpened in my toolbox? That may be a true, devoted Berean even moving forward. Day by day, and with each passing moment, let's sing together.
Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust my promises, O Lord, that I could not face without salvation. Offer me within my holy word. Help me more.
Joining us. I trust this will be an enjoyable series as much as it has been for me to prepare. I was actually preparing this message come like lesson 10 in our Names of God series. I just kind of personally wanted to get that one done so we could get to this one, although I enjoy both. I wanted to say it that way. I do want to let you know before you dismiss something that's happening. Next Sunday will be a little bit different. When you come in Sunday morning, you'll see some tables will be actually set up in the hallway, opportunities for you to sign up for something that's coming up. We actually have a missions conference coming up at the beginning of November, and we have some unique opportunities as part of that missions conference, not to give all of them away, but we have a golf outing that men can do. I've never golfed, but I'm still going to try. And then we have an event for ladies where they'll be like painting pottery and things, I think. So that'll be signed up. And other such things. So when you come in on Sunday, you'll see those signups and you're wondering, what's going on? I just gave you a warning that that's happening. And you guys, so you know that's coming up. You guys are dismissed. Thank you for joining us.